are in here, if you would take your Bibles out and turn to the book of Acts. And we're going to, I know what the screen says, but I'm going to actually ask you to turn to chapter 21. And we're going to be looking this morning at 26, 19 through 29 in particular. But I want us to understand what's got us to this point. Right, and we've been in the book of Acts now. We've been talking about different things that are happening. We've been looking at this early church and how God was at work, how Jesus was continuing his ministry through his people. And we see the gospel going out. Well, a couple weeks ago, we saw Paul, as we came into it in the text, Paul has come back from his third missionary journey. And then in chapter 21, he's going to Jerusalem. And so, as I'm just going to kind of skim through this and hit some highlights, you can follow along there. In 21, he's going to Jerusalem, then he gets to Jerusalem, and there's rumors being spread amongst the Jews that Paul is seeking to destroy the Jewish faith. He's not. He's proclaiming Jesus as the fulfillment of the Jewish faith, but in order to reassure the citizens there in Jerusalem, in order to open doors for gospel proclamation, he agrees with James to go into the temple and to take a vow. While he's taking that vow, he's arrested for causing a disturbance because people began to accuse him of bringing a Gentile into the temple with them. And he defends himself. And he says, wait a second, time out. I'm not doing anything wrong. I am simply proclaiming that the Messiah we've waited for so long has finally come. Well, this gets way out of control. The Romans get involved, and now all of a sudden, Paul has a double problem. He's got his society, the culture around him, the Jewish people who want to see him dead, and now he's got these Romans who think that Paul is the one breaking the peace. Paul is the one causing all of these problems. And so they say, we're going to flog you. Paul says, hold up, time out. You can't do that. I'm a Roman citizen. Yes, I'm a Jew, but I'm also a Roman citizen, and you have to try me first. So now he's on trial in the Jewish minds on religious charges. Now he's on trial in the Roman minds on civic charges. And what's he going to do? Well, Paul's going to do what Paul does. Paul is going to share the gospel. He's going to share the gospel with the Jews. He's going to share the gospel with the Romans. And that continues for a little while here, and we see several different opportunities that he has as we walk through 22 and 23. And then in 23, Paul gets sent to the governor of Judea. Now, just a brief, and I do mean brief, history lesson, because with as much as you guys ate for Christmas, I know that your attention span is going to be really short, and so I mentioned the word history and people's eyes start drooping. So this is going to be brief, I promise. Felix is the governor of Judea. Now, the way this worked was the Romans would appoint a governor for an area. And so they've appointed Felix as the governor. And so Paul then is sent to him. Now, this governor would be somewhat akin to our state governor, I guess. But he's more particularly focused in Judea on keeping the peace and making sure the taxes keep running in. All right, that's his job. And so those two are very closely tied together, because if there's unrest in the community, the taxes aren't getting paid. So this guy says, no, we've got to keep the peace. And so Paul, as an agitator in his mind, is brought on trial before the governor. Well, he comes before the governor. The governor says, you know, one thing leads to another. Paul gets put in prison for 2 years. 2 years, no trial. The governor really doesn't think Paul's meant to be in prison, but he wants Paul to pay him a bribe to get out. Paul won't pay him a bribe, but he just keeps speaking of Jesus every time they get together. Eventually, Felix keeps him so long that Felix gets replaced as governor, and they send a new governor in. Now, Felix knew a lot about the Christians. He knew a lot about the Jewish faith. But the replacement that comes in, a guy named Festus, he does not know a lot about this. And so now he's got this prisoner that his predecessor had locked up, but he knows nothing about it. So he calls Paul in, and he says, well, tell me, what's going on? Paul begins to share, and Festus says, well, why don't we just settle this, you know, go back to Jerusalem. He's like, if you take me back to Jerusalem, it's a death sentence. The Jews will kill me if you take me there. So then the king gets involved. Now, this is really complicated. You guys think politics in the United States is complicated. Try being here where there's now this, there's this governor, this praetor, Festus, and then there's also this king, Agrippa. And he's king over the region, and it's a whole big political mess over there. But Festus can't figure out what to do, so he calls King Agrippa, who is at least historically aware of the Jewish faith. He's got a background in Judaism. So he understands, he knows the prophets, he's got it. And so Festus calls him in and says, hey, can you help me figure out what to do with this guy Paul? Because the Jews say he's worthy of death, but I'm listening to him, I can't figure out anything he's done worthy of death. So Agrippa shows up and he wants to hear Paul's argument. He wants to hear what Paul might say in defense of himself. And so Paul proceeds to share with these two guys exactly the same thing that he had shared with the Jews before. I've done nothing wrong. I am on trial now for simply saying that the Messiah that you've been waiting for has come. And I was persecuting these people until Jesus, the resurrected Christ, showed up to me. And he told me to go tell others. And that's all I'm trying to do is be obedient. All I'm trying to do is obey him. I am being a witness. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. So that's got you up to speed. We're gonna look at 19 through 29. Because Paul says, in his defense before that passage, he says, I was sent by this resurrected craftsman, this resurrected Jewish carpenter. I was sent to be a witness. What is he sent to be a witness of? Well, let's read. In verse 19, we pick up in chapter 26. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout the whole region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul does what Paul has been doing. He bears witness. But this morning, as we reflect on the Christmas that just passed, and we think about what it means that Christ would come in that way, that Jesus would be born as a baby and would grow and would suffer and would be tempted and would be tried and would teach and would heal and would preach and would die and be resurrected, we need to understand that Christmas may be over, but its implications continue. And they place a great burden on us who know, to use the cliche, the reason for the season. Christmas places a burden on us to witness, just like it did Paul. What I want us to look at today, what I don't want us to leave 2020 without, is a clear understanding of both the content of our witness and the character we ought to have as witnesses. You know, the word witness is one of those things. It's a noun, it's a verb, it can do a lot of different things. And even within that, even if you just take the noun, right, it can be two different things. Witness can be a person who saw something and is called upon to testify to what he saw. Witness can also be the content of that testimony. Witness is both of those things. What I want us to see is that Paul sets for us an example, both of how to communicate the content of what we witness, but also what character we ought to have as witnesses. So, before we dive any farther into this, would you pray with me? Lord God, this can't be just another Sunday for us. If Christmas is true, God, this can't be just another day. Just another building with lights and decorations. God, I pray that today, because of Christ's birth, that this would be a point of change for us. And God, that you would fill us with a confident hope, a certainty in the truth of the gospel. And God, that you would bring our lives into conformity with that truth. By the power of your Spirit, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's take these one at a time. Let's look first at the content of Paul's witness. And then let's understand how that is the content for our witness. Look with me in verses 19 to 23. And I'm going to read these again just to make sure we don't miss it. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God, so I stand here to testify both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. Now, this is one of those moments, just like the wise men and the shepherds and baby Jesus, that through over-familiarity with, we can sometimes begin to assume the gospel instead of actually knowing the gospel. We can assume the content of the gospel without actually being able to articulate what the gospel actually is. Right? How many of you guys are J.R.R. Tolkien fans? Oh, this is a sad day for me. My heart is breaking. How many of you are Lord of the Rings fanatics? All right, well, hey, there we got some people, right? There's a difference. Like, some of you guys are like, man, he's talking about the Lord of the Rings again. Here he goes. But there's a difference between people who are fans of the Lord of the Rings and people who are fanatics for the Lord of the Rings. And then there's those of you who've never even read, watched, seen, heard anything about it. All right? I will pray for your poor, benighted soul. But, like, on the one hand, you have these people who are fans of the Lord of the Rings. They've seen the movies, right? You know, they may have even seen the movies in the theaters, and they're like, yeah, that was pretty good. It was a good story. I like that. And then you have the fanatics. And these are people who have read the books, like, every year, who watch the extended editions, which, by the way, that's like 4.5 hours per movie or something like that. But they binge watch them. This is like a thing. Where they just sit down and watch all three movies in one sitting. That is like my perfect day, all right? But they take it even farther than I would, because these people actually know how to like read and write at least one language from Middle Earth. Did you guys know that? Tolkien developed languages for the characters in his story. So you can read and write Elfish. You can learn to speak Dwarfish. And the fanatics are the people that they take the time to learn that. Well, I find myself somewhere in the middle, right? I'm not over here with the people who are like, yeah, I saw the movies, I liked them, they were pretty good. I'm over here, I've read all three books multiple times. I've read the backstory, the Silmarillion, and I really, really like it, but I've never taken the time to learn Elfish. So on the one hand, I really confuse people who are fans when I talk about something like Tom Bombadil. If you've only seen the movies, you have no idea. Right? And they're like, I don't remember that part. I don't think it was in the movies. Well, it wasn't, and that was a mistake, okay? But then I really frustrate the fanatics because they find out that I've read all this, and they find out that I read them multiple times, and they're like, oh, you must, and then they start speaking Elvish, and I'm like, I have no idea what you're saying. You're weird. Here's the problem. I think we do the same thing with the gospel. I think that particularly in North American Christianity, we have a tendency to do the same thing with the gospel. We're either like, yeah, I saw the movie, you know, it was pretty good. I show up once a week and listen to some guy talk about it. Yeah, it's good stuff. I like it. And then you've got people who are over here who are like, you know, I'm in church every time the doors are open. I do 10 Bible studies every morning. I pray for 5 hours a day. And then you got people who are in the middle like, yeah, you know, this is cool. You know, I might pick up the Bible before I run out the door to work in the morning. But here's the problem. There is no possibility. There is no possibility of being mildly interested in the gospel if it's truly changed your life. C.S. Lewis, which we won't even get into the Chronicles of Narnia, all right? C.S. Lewis said this, and this is one of my favorite quotes, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important." If you're here this morning, I'm making an assumption. And this is probably a terrible assumption to make, but I'm assuming that there is at least part of you that says there could be something to this Christianity thing. If you're here this morning. So I'm assuming that there's nobody in that category this morning who say Christianity is of no importance. I don't even know why I showed up this morning. I thought this was Walmart, and I'm really confused. Right? I don't think there's anybody here like that. But I'm afraid that there are some of us sitting here who are like, yeah, you know, Christmas is great, and the whole baby Jesus thing is awesome. And I really like, you know, some of the songs we sing here. And Jesus, you know, he seems like a pretty cool dude. And I really want to kind of claim this Christianity thing for myself. But it's not making the difference once I walk out of here. That's my fear, is that we would be sitting here doing the impossible. Taking something that if it's false is of no importance, if it's true is of infinite importance. And we're saying, this is, you know, a thing. It's moderately important to my life. We cannot do that. When you see that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection are of infinite importance, when you understand with Paul that the content of the gospel witness is that there was a baby born who was God in the flesh, and he lived a sinless life, and he died a death that we could not die in return from, and yet he returned because he was without sin. And in doing so, he conquered death, he conquered sin, and he invites anybody who is willing to believe in him and submit themselves to him as Lord, he invites them to come and to let him pay the penalty for your sin, for those moments when you have rejected the way that you know you ought to walk in, for those moments that you have chosen to place your desires ahead of the needs of someone else, for those moments when you have said to God, I don't care what you say is right, I want to do what I want to do. Jesus takes the penalty for that, and he offers you life. That cannot be moderately important. That cannot be worth only a couple hours of your time on a Sunday morning. That cannot be anything but the reality in which you now walk and live. If it is true that Jesus Christ lived, that Jesus Christ died, and that Jesus Christ rose again, it changes everything about your life. Abraham Kuyper said, there is no corner of creation, this is a paraphrase, there's no corner of creation over which Christ does not declare mine. We live. We breathe. We interact. We laugh. We eat. We cry. We love. All under the reign of Christ. Because he lived, because he died, and because he rose again. This is true. And yet we seem to have confused Christianity, the way, which is a term that comes up in this text that we didn't read earlier. We confuse the way of following Christ, that of Christianity, with that of paying lip service to Christianity. We confuse owning Christ as Lord and submitting our life to him with repeating a prayer, getting some fire insurance, and maybe showing up for church every once in a while. We confuse what's going on. We get this confused then in how we begin to engage others, right? If the content of the gospel, according to Paul, in this moment where he stands before the governor of Judea and the king of Judea, he stands before these two very important government officials who have an incredible impact on their kingdom, on the society over which they reign as Rome's representatives. And the one thing that he says, this is what I need you to understand, is Jesus Christ lived, Jesus Christ died, and Jesus Christ rose again. That's all he says. And yet we confuse our witness and we change the content of our witness when we engage the public square. We seem to think that people need from us what they don't actually need from us. If Paul, standing before the two most important government officials of his day, said the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the only thing I've got to talk about, then why in the world do we think that what people need us to talk about is defending the Ten Commandments being placed in our civic buildings? Well, that's how we witness. No, that's not how you witness. That's how you start an argument on Facebook. If you're witnessing, you are talking about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Defending Christendom is not the same thing as following Christ. People don't need us to defend the Ten Commandments. They need us to declare Christ. People don't need us to boycott businesses that would dare to print Happy Holidays on their products instead of Merry Christmas. That's not witness. If it's not declaring the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, we've missed it. The world doesn't even need us as Christians to call down the wrath of God upon their sins. God's got that handled, okay? We are assured that there is coming a day where the Jesus Christ who lived, who died, and who rose again will return, and when he returns, he will return to judge the world according to righteousness. The world doesn't need us to condemn them. The world needs us to hold up, to showcase, to scream from the rooftops, to celebrate, to display, to declare, and to live in an infectious, joyful manner that says the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. The life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are the content of the gospel. There are a ton of things in the Bible that are important. The Bible is inspired and inerrant. That is my firm belief. But we get it twisted if we're looking at the Bible and we're saying we need this thing. No, we need this thing because it points us to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. The content of our witness must be nothing less than the life-changing reality that God became flesh, that he lived, that he preached, that he taught, that he healed, that he died, and that he rose again. But I want you to note that that's not the final step for Paul. That's not the end of his witness. It's not enough to simply declare to an unbelieving world, well, Jesus did live, Jesus did die, and Jesus did rise again. We have to go beyond that. And we have to call for a response. We have to tell people, not only is this true in the same way that 2 plus 2 equals 4 is true, and some of you are impressed because you know my math skills, but I just got that right. Not only do we declare the truth of the gospel and say this is a fundamental reality, but we need to tell people what they do with that reality. We need to demonstrate to people what that truth means. And so the content of our witness is the fundamental truth. Jesus lived, died, and rose again. But it's also to call people to believe, to repent, to serve, and to share. To believe, to repent, to serve, and to share. That's what Paul says, this is what I was going about doing. I was telling people about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, and I was calling them to respond. Look at verse 19. But I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, throughout the region of Judea, also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. I told them that if this is true, if you believe that this is true, like you believe 2 plus 2 is 4, then you need to repent of your sins. You need to turn away from a way of life that has you at the center, and you need to put Christ there. You need to climb down off the throne of your heart, and you need to enthrone Jesus as king there. That's what the kingdom means. Believe that the gospel is true, that Jesus lived, died, and rose again. Repent of your self-centered, self-directed manner of life. And then, note the order here. I think this matters. Believe, repent, and then serve. Serve. Believe that this is true. Repent of what in your life is not in line with that truth. And then serve because you've been changed by this truth. Live the life that Jesus would live if Jesus were you. That's part of the gospel message. Jesus can set you free. How fulfilled do you feel? Seeking your desires. How fulfilling is your life? Chasing money, chasing fame, chasing power, chasing success, chasing a new car. How fulfilling is that? The moment you get it, you have this sense of letdown. Chuck Colson, a name that many of you are probably familiar with, he was the architect of this great political victory. And he described the moment after the results from the election came in. And he described just feeling empty. He described this sense of disappointment. Everything he'd been working for, everything he'd given the last 3 years of his life to, it happened. And he gets it, and it lets him down. Does that sound like your story? Do you think that sounds like your neighbor's story? Hey, you've been chasing this thing. You've been chasing this thing that you thought was going to satisfy you, but it didn't. Let me tell you about Jesus. He lived, he died, he rose again. And if you believe that, turn away from your self-centered way of life, you will find the fulfillment you're looking for. Because instead of living for yourself, you'll begin to live for others. Instead of trying to draw out the life plan that you want, instead of writing the story with you as the hero, you're going to write the story with Jesus as the hero, and you're going to do the kind of things that Jesus did in order to point other people to him. Believe that the gospel is true. Repent of what's not in line with that truth. Serve because you're changed by that truth, but it's not done yet. The content of our witness is the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's calling for a response. You need to believe this. You need to repent and you need to serve. But it also is calling you to share. How do we know? How do we know this? Because we're human. Right? If you found something that answered all of your problems, that promised to solve every difficulty you faced, if you found something so magical, so amazing, and it truly did change your life, how could you not share that? How could you not tell others about that? How could you not say, look at Jesus and look what he did for me? And he can do that for you. Sharing is So often, and I'm guilty of this, you know, so often we treat evangelism like this four-letter word in the church, right? Like it's this taboo subject we don't want to touch. Or if we do deal with it, we just try to guilt one another into sharing the gospel. Like, hey, if you haven't been telling people about Jesus, you know, you're like a third-rate Christian. You didn't even make second rate, you know. You're just not measuring up. No. I'm convinced from the New Testament that what is required of us is not guilt-tripping one another into spewing out some memorized gospel presentation, but what is required of us is to so fall in love with the gospel, so be completely transformed by the truth of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, that we can't help but talk about it, that we can't help but share it. That's what Paul finds himself doing here. Right? He preaches like three or four sermons here at the ends of Acts. He preaches to the Jews, he preaches to Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and he's talking daily with other people, it says, right? Like, Paul is just preaching the gospel, and you know what's remarkable? He says the same thing every time. He is enamored with the love of Christ. He is enamored with the gospel truth that Jesus really lived. He is blown away by the fact that God would die to save his creation. He's amazed by the fact that Jesus' resurrection opens the way for us to have hope of that resurrected life as well. And so he just shares it. The content of our witness is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the call to respond, believe, repent, serve, and share. Now, I want to interrupt for a moment. And I want you, sitting where you're at, to say, not am I witnessing. We'll get to that. But I want you to ask yourself, do I believe this? Is this in fact true? If Christmas, not the glitz and glamour commercialized version we're thinking of, but if the birth of Christ really happened as a fulfillment of God's promise to redeem a people for himself, and if Jesus really lived and really did the things that we read about in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and if he really taught the things that he taught, like in the Sermon on the Mount, and if he really was healing all those people, and if he really died, but he also really rose again. You got to do something with that information. It cannot be just mildly interesting. It cannot be just a theological concept that you tuck away in some corner of your gray matter and pull out a couple times a year, Christmas and Easter, for the God and country folks, maybe 4th of July too. It's got to be your reality. It's got to define you. And my question for you this morning is, does the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus define your life? Or is it something that defines a couple hours on Sunday? Is the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus something that has led you to not just believe that it is true in the sense that the earth is round? I guess that's debatable in these days, isn't it? Is it something that is as true as 2 + 2 = 4 in your mind? And has it led you then to repent of trying to direct your own life? If God could take the Old Testament prophets and could speak so consistently through them, pointing us to this coming Messiah, pointing us to this suffering servant, pointing us to this one who would die for the sake of his people, if they could speak for thousands of years so consistently, pointing us to Christ, if God could so orchestrate history that at the exact right moment Jesus was born, why can't you trust him with your life? Why can't you put him in charge? Why do you want to keep trying to control your own narrative? If he could do that, Nations, kingdoms, centuries, all of them orchestrated and working out to the point where Jesus was born at the exact right moment. I'm pretty sure you can trust him with your 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, some of you 100 maybe, years. It's not going to be too much for him to handle. It is too much for you to handle. You'll make a mess of it. So believe that this is true. Repent of directing your own life and let God have the wheel. Let him drive. And when you do, you'll find that your attitude to the people around you begins to change. You'll begin to want to serve them. You'll begin to want to love them. You'll begin to want to share the gospel with them. But only if you believe, repent. Only if you say, this is true. Jesus lived, died, and rose again. And it means I'm not in charge anymore. Will those things happen? So if you're here today, and that's not your reality, you've not experienced that transformation, do not leave here without settling in your mind once and for all, did Jesus really live, die, and rise from the dead? And have I turned over control of my life to him? Am I desperately seeking the word of God to understand more of this Christ who I can trust my life to? That is my challenge to you today. Is Christ King in your life? Nail that down before you walk out of these doors. Nail that down before 2020 turns into 2021. Nail that down now. Jesus lived, died, and rose again. I'm going to turn away from anything in my life that denies that truth. And I'm going to serve others and I'm going to share this good news because it's true. That's the content of our witness. Let's get back here. The content of our witness. I think you got it. I hope you got it. It's Jesus and the change that he can make in my life, in your life, in the people we talk to's life. But what about the character of the witness? Right, because Paul, as he's on trial here, he's not just telling us this is the content of the gospel. He's showing us what it means to live like as a witness for the gospel. He's demonstrating for us what can happen when we let Jesus be king in our lives, when we submit to him as Lord. And I want us to see this in verse 19. I've read it a couple times, but it says, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, right? Jesus shows up to Paul, and what does Paul do? He obeys. The character of a witness is first and foremost somebody who obeys Jesus' commands. If you're declaring with your mouth, Jesus lived, died, and rose again, and you need to believe and repent and serve and share, and you're not believing, repenting, serving, or sharing, how much credence do you think people are going to give to your message? None. The character of the witness matters almost, not as much, but almost as much as the content of the message. The character of the witness as somebody who obeys Jesus' commands. At Red Hills, what do we say? What are those commands? Love God, love others, and make disciples. Are those all of his commands? No, but those sum up his commands. To love God, to love others, and to make disciples. All right, we can say them. Are we living them? Is it a slogan? Or is it the way of our life? When people walk in to our fellowship, to our gatherings, do they hear an advertising campaign? Or do they see the reality of our lives as we seek to love God, love others, and make disciples? Which one do you think will make the biggest difference in Iron County? Which one do you think will bring transformation to Southern Utah? Which one do you think will transform the world? A slogan? Or a group of people who say together, yeah, Jesus is King, and he told us to do these things, so we're going to go do them. The character of the witness is we obey Jesus' commands. Then in verse 25 and 26, Paul demonstrates for us that the witness, in addition to obeying Jesus' command, is also somebody who speaks truly, wisely, and boldly. Look at verse 25 with me. So this is just after Festus accuses him of losing his mind for declaring that Jesus rose from the dead. And Paul says, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. The king knows these things, so I speak boldly." As witnesses to the reality of the gospel, as witnesses to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, we ought to obey Jesus' commands. We ought to speak truly about these things. How can you speak truly about something that you've never studied for yourself? How can you speak truly about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus if you've never taken the time to know about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? People talk about reading through the Bible in 1 year. People talk about, you know, this Bible reading plan or that Bible reading plan. Here's my suggested Bible reading plan for you. Read the Gospels. That's it. I mean, like, that's the whole plan. Read the Gospels until you know backwards and forwards the truth of Jesus, so that when you go to speak, you can, with clarity, but with certainty, declare, let me tell you about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, because I've read Matthew and Mark and Luke and John over and over and over. And I understand what these early witnesses to Christ were saying about this Messiah, about this King. Speak truly. Seek to know Jesus more and more by reading the accounts of his life. This is not to take away from the importance of reading Genesis to Malachi or Acts to Revelation. But it is to say, if you don't nail down the truth of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, it doesn't matter how much you know of the word outside of that. Nail this down. Jesus is shown to us in the Gospels, so seek the truth of him consistently in them. Next thing he speaks is he speaks wisely. He talks about having rational words, right? Look, people like to make fun of other faiths, and I am just as guilty at times, but we believe some pretty crazy stuff as Christ followers. The whole virgin birth thing, like, I'm not sure if anybody in here knows, but that's not usually how that works. Right? The whole resurrection thing is kind of counterintuitive. That's not the way the universe generally trends. Though these things are not usual, can they be rational? Yes. If you start with the assumption that matter is all there is and there's nothing else, then no, this doesn't work. But if you start with the assumption that God is, all of these things make logical sense. Because history is no longer a series of interactions between various groups of people. It is now something that is sovereignly superintended by a creator God who yet loves his people and is working all things together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. And science is no longer the purposeless direction, the random interactions of molecules bouncing around inside this universe. Now it is something that a creator has intentionally set up and intentionally is guiding forward for his own ends, for his own plan, for his own purpose. All of reality is rational if you start with God. And I would love to have a conversation with you about how irrational it is if you don't start with God. But we can speak wisely to those around us. However, going back to the content of our witness, we must speak wisely about the things that matter. A mentor of mine once told me, "Brandon, you're really good at answering questions that nobody's asking." That's not what we want our witness to be. We don't want our witness to be these random collections of facts that we've assembled. No, we want our witness to be what the witness ought to be: life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So we want to major in the major things and minor in the minor things. So speaking wisely is not just speaking rationally and consistently, but it's also speaking aptly and fittingly. Recognizing when what's needed is an argument about the origin of the universe, and recognizing when what's needed is to say, regardless of how the universe began, let me tell you about Jesus. We need to understand that, to speak truth, but to speak it wisely. Finally, Paul says that he's speaking boldly. He's talking to Agrippa. This guy knows the prophets. He grew up as a Jew. He's not living like a Jew, but he grew up as a Jew. He understands the prophets. So Paul is speaking boldly to him. Does that mean that we can only speak the gospel boldly when we're talking to somebody that understands the prophets? No. Nor does it mean that we ought to go about making obnoxious fools of ourselves and pestering people. The other day, I was flying. I sat down in the airplane, and preachers always have these stories about like sitting down on a plane next to somebody and leading them to Christ, you know. I've never had that experience. I'll just tell you now. But in my mind, I'm always like, okay, God, you know, like, is this going to be my airplane story? Like, is it today? And so I sat down on the plane, and A, everybody's got masks on, right? This is under coronavirus. And there's a guy sitting, like, right across from me. Most other flights I've been on, they'd been real spread out and stuff, but this guy's, like, right across the aisle. So I'm like, yes, I'm going to talk to this guy. So I lean over and said, hey, man, where are you going? Puts his earphones in and opens his book. I'm not the quickest guy in a social situation, but even I knew he's not looking for a conversation right now. Did I rip the earphones out and say, hold on, I was going to tell you about something really important? No, I didn't, because I'd prayed, God, if there's an opportunity, let me take it. This is clearly not that opportunity. And so I'm content to sit back and trust God. Was I ready to share? Yes. Did I have to share because I'd psyched myself up for it? No. Boldness is not being obnoxious. It's not talking yourself out of talking to people. Because that's what normally happens. I sit down on the airplane, I'm like, well, you know, I really should talk to this guy, but I don't know if I'm... And by the time I get psyched up enough to talk to him, like, we're landing. Boldness is simply not talking yourself out of talking to somebody. And if they don't want to talk, don't talk. That's it. Agrippa's sitting there. He wants to hear what Paul has to say. Paul says, all right, I'm going to tell you boldly because the opportunity is there. Finally, the character of the witness. So we obey Jesus' commands. We speak truly, wisely, and boldly. And finally, we desire salvation for all. We desire salvation for all. Look at what Paul says in verse 29. And this is in response to Agrippa. Agrippa had just said, are you going to try to persuade me to be a Christian in such a short time? And Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me might be as I am, except for these chains. Agrippa, I would love to convince you. Whether it took me just today or if it took me 100 years, I would love to convince you of this truth. I would love for everybody that hears me to know the truth that Jesus Christ lived, Jesus Christ died, and Jesus Christ rose again, and it changes everything. Now, I'd skip the chains for you if I could. I wouldn't want you to be locked up and stuck in a prison cell. But I would want you to know the truth of Christ. There's a popular thing, like if you were the only person on earth, Jesus would have still died for you. It's true. It's true. If you were the only person on earth, I believe that God would have still sought to redeem you from your sins. But you're not the only person on earth. There are 7+ billion human beings wandering the face of this globe. Just demographics, just surveys tell us at least 5 billion of them do not know Christ as Savior. That ought to hit us. That ought to challenge us. That's something that ought to keep us up at night, to know that there is one way for mankind to be saved, and not everybody has heard it. That's why the church exists. We're not here because the world needed another social club. We're not here because people might get bored if they didn't have something to do on Sunday morning. We're here to take the gospel that has transformed us and extend it to the ends of the earth. And everything we do ought to be driving towards that reality, either taking the gospel or raising up those who will take the gospel. That's why we're here, for no other purpose. Church, witness. Witness. Give testimony to the reality of what you've seen in the gospel. Be witnesses in your words and in your deeds, that the gospel might go and that all may be saved. Let's pray.